Good morning. I want to thank Brother. Good morning. I want to thank Brother Jim for that reading. With the exception of maybe John and Olivia, who's probably not listening to me anyway, most of you know what a Reader's Digest condensed version book is. Well, what Jim just read out of 2 Kings is the condensed version of the story of King Uzziah that we're going to be talking about this morning. We will find the main story of him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And so that's where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles 26. But what Jim read is a very short synopsis of the life of King Uzziah. But as you, I'm jumping ahead. As verse 6 says, in there in 2 Kings that he read, the rest of the acts are found in the book of Chronicles, and so that is where we will find the bulk of the narrative about him. Now, 2 Kings called him Azariah. 2 Chronicles 26 calls him Uzziah. We can be sure they are the same person because of some similarities between the two accounts, even as short as the second King's account might be. They do share the same father, Amaziah, and the account of leprosy that we will talk about is found in both books. I did see one commentator say that it was a typo, basically, in the 2 Kings version. As dedicated as they were over the years reading and transcribing in the rooms that they would, come together in, I kind of find that hard to believe. I think he probably just was known by two different names, and the 2 Kings account called him Azariah. He did become Judah's king in 791 BC at the age of 16. There was really no reason for the mother to be named other than just to kind of establish his lineage, which wife of Amaziah he had come from. And so that is the only reason why I could find why she was mentioned in the 2 Kings account. He did reign for 52 years, and he was the 10th king of Judah. And as we'll see in chapter 26, under his rule, Judah thrived economically, peacefully, and militarily. As I had stated, he was the son of Amaziah. Now, just the way our studies laid out, Mike is actually going to talk about Amaziah next week. I don't want to step on his toes too much, but I do have to read a few verses just to give some background because it does play an important part in what we are studying about Uzziah. You don't need to turn to these. I'll read them just very quickly. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 3, we're told that Amaziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. So good, but not great. 2 Chronicles 25, 2 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. He wasn't totally invested in it. And 2 Kings 14, 4 says that the high places were not removed and that the people still sacrificed and made offerings in the high places. We see that regularly in these accounts, that even the good kings didn't do all that they could have and should have. So Amaziah did good things, but really you could say he was lacking in his devotion to what he should have been doing. I read that because Uzziah is very much like, his life was very much like his father's life. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4 says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So we could assume, but not as good as David did. Verse 5 of chapter 26 tells us that Uzziah set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Zechariah instructed him in the fear of God, and Zechariah told Uzziah that as long as he sought God, God would make him prosper. So he stays faithful to God. He looks to him for his advice and so forth. As long as he did that, Zechariah told him he would prosper. But also in as we saw in 2 Kings 15, verse 4, the high places were not taken away, and people still sacrificed in those areas. So he didn't go that next step. Like I said, so many of these kings didn't take that final step to rid the land of those areas. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, we learn that later in his reign, he did become unfaithful to the Lord, and we'll talk about that here in depth. Early on, Uzziah, though, was a good king who faithfully sought out God. And because of that, the promise that had been made to him that he would prosper, that allowed him to accomplish some really great things. Verse 2, he rebuilt Eloth and restored it to Judah. In verse 6, we're told that he defeated the Philistines. He went in and he tore down the fortified walls of the Philistine cities. I think there were three mentioned in that verse. And once he tore down the walls, he established his own cities in those areas. In verse 7, with God's help, we're told that he defeated the Arabians and the Munites. I had never heard of the Munites, so I did a little bit of digging, and really all I could find was that they were just another sect or a group of the Arabians. So they were both of that lineage. Verse 8 of chapter 26, it says that the Ammonites paid him tribute. I read a few things that he was extorting the Ammonites, but I think it's more that he took them over and to the victor go the spoils, and there was some tribute that was paid to him. I really couldn't find any supporting evidence that this was extortion, that he was doing something, you know, above and beyond just what might happen if one country takes over another. Now, verses 8 and verses 15 indicate that word of his strength spread throughout the region. I think verse 8 mentions Egypt, and verse 15 says that it was just far and wide that this word went out about his might. So it got out quickly, and people were aware of the strength of this powerhouse that was being built in Judah. In verses 9 through 10, he then devoted his attention to strengthening the city of Jerusalem's fortifications. He did fortify Jerusalem's walls. It says he built watchtowers. He installed cisterns, had many servants, crops, and livestock. Verses 11 through 15 talks at length about his military strength. It said 2,600 like heads of household or something along those lines. I didn't look too deeply into why that particular relationship, but basically there were 2,600 commanders set over this group of 307,500 soldiers that they had that he had at his disposal, and they then had an armament that included shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. I thought the coats of mail was interesting because when you think of that, you think of King Arthur time. But it just shows that thought, that looping, you know, metal together to form hopefully a barrier that would prevent a sword from going through or something along those lines. I personally wasn't aware that technology was something that had existed prior. So that made them very formidable at that time. So with all this in mind, in all respects, we can only conclude one thing, that up until this point in time in his life, Uzziah was a very successful king. Zechariah had promised him that if he sought after God and did what he should, he would be prospered, and it looks like God delivered on that promise. Everything we can see, that was the case. Now, what happens next, starting in verse 16, I just wanted to point out, because it came to my mind, a few things, that what happened to King Uzziah starting in verse 16, I just want to make clear that, things were going well, both from a secular standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. Everything was going his way, but pride did get the best of him, we're told in verse 16. And I say, this is not unique to what he did. He joins the ranks of some other well-known kings, just a couple that I thought off the top of my head. I didn't spend a whole lot of time, but there were two that jumped right off, from the top of my head. other kings who had similar pride issues that God then had to deal with. The first one, I think, if you spend any time thinking about it, Nebuchadnezzar was the first king that immediately came to my mind. And I just want to read the account that's found in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 33. At the end of 12 months, and this is right after Daniel had prophesied that he would be forced out of the palace, that he would live in a very rough way, let's just put it that way. And in verse 28, we're told that 12 months had passed from this vision and the interpretation of it to when these accounts took place. At the end, well, actually it does say that in verse 29, I'm sorry. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence in the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and ye shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. In the very next chapter, in Daniel chapter 5, we find that his son Belshazzar suffered a similar fate. He had made a great feast, lots of people were there, and during that feast was the famous handwriting on the wall sequence. Daniel is called in to interpret, and Daniel tells him that because he didn't learn the lesson that his father Nebuchadnezzar finally learned, which is that God can give power and success to whom he will based upon their attitudes towards him and so forth, Belshazzar is told, "You learned from your father how you should have responded, or how you should have..." Basically, he should have humbled his heart in regard to his success and realized that it was God that was the source of his success, but rather he had lifted himself up even against the Lord. He went one step further. He was very confident that his success was his own. The vision tells him that his kingdom will be taken from him and that it'll be divided up between the Medes and the Persians, and we're told that he died that very night and Darius took over his kingdom from that point forward. So Isaiah's circumstances were different, but it's still the same outcome. The pride leads to his destruction. In verse 16, we find this very bizarre event where we are told this was an example of his unfaithfulness. He enters the temple, and his intention is that he's going to burn incense on the altar of incense. He shows a complete disregard for God's laws and God's rules regarding the priestly duties. He was not a priest, and he had no business being in there, and he should not have been attempting to burn the incense. Even the most uneducated Israelite, you know, person working in a field, whatever it might be, that didn't go through former schooling, anyone in the kingdom who knew anything about Jewish law would have been able to have known they couldn't go in, the king couldn't go in, only the priest could go in. But based upon his station in life, the fact that he had direct instruction from Zechariah, he had no excuse. He surely knew what he was about to do, he should not be doing. We're told that Azariah, the high priest, along with 80 other priests, went into the temple to go after him. They were going to try and stop him from following through on his intention to burn this incense. Azariah tells him that only the sons of Aaron were set aside to do this act. He tells him that he needs to leave because what he's doing is wrong. And it says, if you do this, you're not going to be bringing honor upon yourself. This is not a noble deed or act that you're attempting to carry out. In verse 19, well, instead of responding rationally and listening to Azariah and saying, "You're right, I shouldn't be here," he just goes the other direction. He responds in a very, very angry manner. Instead of just listening and understanding, he was probably more set on doing what he was intending to do. Verse 19 says he takes a censer in his hand, and while we're not told precisely what his intentions were, we're then told that he was responding angrily to the priest. The implication there is that he might have been going to use it against the priest. Maybe it already was hot and he could have burnt them. Whatever the case may be, he was wanting to do what he wanted to do, and he wasn't going to let anybody stop him. But before he was able to do whatever he might have been going to do towards the priests, we're told that God stepped in, just like he had with Nebuchadnezzar, and just like he had with Belshazzar, at the point in time where their pride got to where it couldn't be tolerated anymore. God stepped in, the same as no different with Uzziah. At this point in time, he's crossed a line, a strong line. He's in a place where he shouldn't be, trying to do what he shouldn't do. And it was because he had allowed his pride to overtake his rationality. So instead of being made to live like an animal, as Nebuchadnezzar was, or to have his kingdom ripped away from him and immediately have his life taken the way it was with Belshazzar, the Lord went a different direction. He struck him with leprosy, which in a Jewish community, there are very few things that you could say would be worse than having this occur. In verse 20, we're told that the priest noticed that this had occurred because it was at a very specific place. It was on his forehead. Now, we're not told whether other parts of his body were inflicted with leprosy, but kind of hard to miss that on your forehead. Leprosy was white in appearance. It was not something you could easily mistake or not notice. The fact that it was on his forehead instead of maybe on an arm where it could be covered up, it was there for all to see. It would not be easily hidden. Everyone would know about this dishonor that had been brought down upon the king. If you think about it, the priest told him, "You will bring no honor upon yourself by doing this," and in fact, it did lead to his dishonor. Now here's something I want to throw in for free. This is a little tidbit. You're not paying for this. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, records an event that took place during Uzziah's reign. Verse 1 of Amos 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Note the wording that is used, the earthquake. Not the earthquake that happened then, it was the earthquake. I read some commentators that said this was a very extensive earthquake, and that it became known, everybody knew about the earthquake that took place during the reign of King Uzziah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, and from what I could read, this may or may not have been the same Zechariah that had consulted with Uzziah, but that's neither here nor there for our purposes. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5 says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezal. And ye shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." I'd seen this in different accounts as I was preparing for this, and I thought it was just, you know, an interesting event that had taken place during the life of Uzziah, but wouldn't be worthy of discussion. But I did finally find an account that said the Jewish writer Josephus, which many of us are familiar with his writings, he was a Jewish historian in Jesus' day, that he actually wrote that at the time, he wrote that there was an earthquake at the same time that the leprosy was inflicted upon Uzziah, that it was instantaneous. Once again, this is something that Josephus was not an inspired writer. It might not have been true, but if it does, it adds another layer to the story that not only was he inflicted with the leprosy, but this earthquake signified the anger that God had towards this act. And it could be that this earthquake was the earthquake because it was tied to this act. And historically, as stories were told down generation by generation, it could have been that when the story about Uzziah was told, and then an earthquake occurred, and everybody could have known about this earthquake. So, like I said, ultimately we don't know, but it is an interesting connection based upon the writings of Josephus. Like I said, you're not paying for that one. That was just thrown in for you. So Uzziah's actions did result in several things. Immediately, he was removed from the temple. He lived the rest of his life as a leper. It didn't go away. Because of this, he was not able to live in the palace, and we're told that he lived in a separate house for the rest of his life. We're not told that he was removed as king, but we are told, both in 2 Corinthians and in 2 Kings, that his son Jotham administered to the household there of the king. But 2 Kings 15, verse 5, does indicate that he also did govern over the people of the land. We're not told how much time passes between this event and the eventual death of Uzziah, but there are those scholars and commentators that I did consult with that believe that he died within the same year of this event. Once again, we don't know for sure. But verse 23 says that he was buried with his fathers, but it also kind of indicates that he wasn't buried with them, because it mentions a field that was associated with the burial area of the kings. And the thought was that because he was a leper, he was unable to, even in death, be located and be near the kings that preceded him. The story of Uzziah was that of a person who sought the Lord, followed the examples of his father and his grandfather. Off the top of my head, his father was Joash, I believe. His grandfather was Joash, who also I think Mike is going to talk about next week. He had great examples in his life of how he should live his life, and it was so promising at the beginning, but his pride got the better of him. He lost sight of the fact that it was God that was able to deliver that. He forgot the promise that Zechariah had given him, that as long as he lived in the Lord's, seeking the Lord, that the Lord would bless him in that way. And all because he stopped seeking God and he committed this great sin in the temple. My apologies, I did not look to see who had the closing prayer. Does anyone? Cliff, my apologies. Cliff will lead us in a closing prayer and we'll go to our classes here in a few moments.
Lord, we thank you for another day, another Lord's Day. We come together. Thank you for the physical health that you've given us. We might assemble, realizing there are many in this congregation that are suffering under emotional strains and physical strains and unable to be with us. And hopefully, we pray for them at this time, that as we enter into a new year, that this virus might pass and they might be able to come once again and assemble with us. But we're here this morning to do our spiritual health, to look into your word. The importance of it is that it's eternal, that all things that you created will pass away, but the word will never pass away. That as we study it, we're told that we meet your approval, and we also avoid the shame of being ignorant of it. So we pray for the teachers as they bring forth the lesson, be with them, bless them, and we as hearers, that we might have ears to hear and apply those things that are taught to our lives. And as we enter into the next hour, that we offer up a service that is in spirit and truth. Remember the death of your son and what he did for us. Go with us and bless us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.